stay back there. I'm not a big fan of fans, but he's got it that way, so it's not so bad. Good morning. We're going to be looking at the end of Acts 26. We're going to finish up Acts 26. Dan had asked me to take Acts 27, and we'll finish 26 first. We probably won't get into 27 for a couple of reasons, because probably what I have on the end of 26 will take up the time, and any of the notes that I have on 27 aren't here or home, so I didn't bring them. And when Tim picked that first chorus, "Happiness is to know the Savior," I got to thinking about this, thought about this chapter a little bit, because what does Paul say in verse 2? He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." Paul was happy to be able to speak about his Savior and about all the things that he believed. You know, and we're, as believers, we should be happy. What does James tells us in the chapter 1, verse 2 of James? He says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." So whatever state we find ourselves in, as Paul reminds us, we should be happy and ready and willing to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Acts chapter 26, and we're going to start. We'll start reading at verse 17. Jason kind of ended there. I had Tim's class last week, so I didn't hear what Jason had. So if I repeat anything, forgive me, but we'll work our way to the end of the chapter. Acts 26, verse 17, Paul is reiterating or telling Agrippa and Festus and Bernice about his road to Damascus experience. Verse 17, "Delivering thee," this is of course Christ speaking to him, "delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee," verse 18, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Whereupon, this is Paul speaking, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said to Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and said that, and they that sat with them, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just ask your blessing on our time this morning as we look into the end of chapter 26 of Acts. We just pray that we might glean some information that the Spirit would have for us, and that we'd be attentive to the leading of the Spirit this morning. We ask your blessing on our time now in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 17, as I mentioned, Paul is telling how Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And you know, we know in the book of Acts, as we studied, I believe probably last year, the beginning of the book, we have the verse that talked about Paul being a chosen vessel. And you know that that's an important concept to understand, that because all of us that are believers that know Christ as our Savior are chosen vessels. And vessels are used for carrying things. We have within us the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ indwells us, and we are to share that joy with others. We are chosen vessels, and we're supposed to be fit for the Master's use. 2 Corinthians 4:5-7 says, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, us, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." We are to share the joy that we have. And Paul, as we already said, counted himself happy that he could speak before King Agrippa. So we look at verse 18. We're going to spend a fair amount of time on verse 18 because there's five things that we want to look at in verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I think this is a kind of a key verse, not only in this portion, but perhaps in the whole book. Because we know that Acts is all about being a witness. Everywhere we read in Acts, we see Peter being a witness. We see Paul being a witness. We see the apostles and others telling about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some losing their lives for that, as in the case of Stephen. But not being ashamed of the gospel. So the first point in verse 18 is to open their eyes. To open the eyes of the lost. And I think we can honestly agree and say that there are a lot of lost ones in the world today. Jim mentioned this morning after the Lord's Supper about all the kids at camp who come from troubled homes. But it's not just kids. There's adults who have troubles. We all have troubles. But there are those in the world who are lost, who have nowhere to turn except the Lord Jesus, and they don't see it. Their eyes have not yet been opened to the fact that Christ died to save them from their sins, and he lives to make intercession for them. You know, in John chapter 9, we have the story of the man who was born blind. Blind from birth. The Lord Jesus Christ meets him, and he spits on the ground, and he makes clay of the dirt, and he anoints the blind man's eyes, and he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man shows faith, and he goes and he does it. And he came back from the pool seeing. His sight was restored. He was blind from birth. He had never seen. Now there are others in the Gospels that were given their eyesight and perhaps had seen before. But this particular man, we know because it says specifically that he was born blind. And that is the case of the sinner in the world today, is it not? And in the case that all of us were in, we were born blind. We were born into sin. We were conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity, David tells us in the Psalms. Now, the blindness is healed. And when I was reading this, I realized that even though his blindness was cured, he had still not seen the Savior. I had not thought about that. He had went to the pool and washed, and Christ was already gone. He came back and he could see, but he still hadn't seen the Savior. And what does that signify? Well, I was thinking about the fact that maybe there's a lot of people, maybe there's people in this room that know about the Lord Jesus Christ and know what he did on the cross. And that the fact that they may even believe that he rose from the dead, but they haven't taken that step. They haven't seen him yet. They haven't met him personally. You know, if we go on in that story about the blind man, he goes, he gets dragged into the synagogue and he gets questioned by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and they even bring his parents in, and his parents, because they're afraid of the council, they say, well, he's an adult, ask him what happened. They verified that he was blind from birth. But I like his attitude. He's kind of an upstart, I think, and he tells the Pharisees, "Oh, this is great. You guys are questioning me. You don't even know anything about." He says, "Whether he's good or bad, I don't know, but I knew I was blind, and now I see." And they threw him out of the temple, or out of the synagogue. And Christ hears that they had thrown him out, and he goes to him. And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might know who he is, that I might believe?" And he says, "He who speaks to you, am he." And he says, "Lord, I believe." He met the Lord Jesus Christ. He took him for himself. And there are people in the world today that may believe that Christ died on the cross. And they may believe that he's resurrected even, but they haven't taken him personally. And we have a job to do to make sure that people understand that that's a personal relationship. And we do that by sharing the gospel. We do that by living the gospel before our friends and our relatives and our neighbors. Many are searching today. They just need to be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Isaiah 42:7 says to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I always think of how Ed Palmer used to say a lot of times, you know, the blind leading the blind, and they both fall in the ditch. And there's a lot of blind people being led around by blind people today. That's the first point, to open the eyes of the lost. The second point in verse 18 is to turn from darkness to light. Now you may, I suppose we could make the argument we can combine those first two together. But you know what? You can see and still be in darkness. You can have your eyesight and still not be able to discern anything around you. That fits a lot of people too, doesn't it? They're happily going on their merry way, having no idea of what's in store for the unregenerate man, the person who does not know Christ as Savior. Let's look at John chapter 3. I want to read this. It's a very familiar portion, of course, but it's always good to read it. Again, we'll start at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." So man loves darkness rather than light. The unregenerate man, of the lost, would rather be in darkness because it's comfortable. It's what they know. It's what the world knows. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, Ezekiel is told by God to dig through the wall of the city. And as he digs through the wall, he comes to a little door, and he opens the door, and God tells him, "Open the door," and he opens the door, and inside he sees the elders of Israel, 70 of the ancients, it says. And Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, I tried to find out who he was, and I came up empty so far. But anyways, what they are doing, Ezekiel sees images of idolatry on the walls, and the room is dark, and there's lamps, you know. And they're worshiping idols, and they're doing, God says they're worshiping every kind of abomination. The acts that are done in darkness are done that way because we think that God doesn't see them. That can apply to us too, the believer. You know, maybe we're kind of on the fringe. Maybe we're kind of not really living for the Lord all the time, and we do things, you know, and we say, "Yeah, the Lord really isn't paying attention." Well, he is. He sees everything that we do. we have a duty to make this world aware that they are in darkness and they need to move from darkness to light. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isaiah 42:6 says, I, the Lord, call thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will help thee, and will give thee a covenant of the people for a light to the Gentiles. Of course, 1 John 1:5, 6, and 7, and this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, in Exodus, when we had the plagues, Exodus 10:21 is the ninth plague. The ninth plague was darkness. And it says darkness, I remember Tim speaking about this once, darkness that can be felt. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews, is the one who created all things. And when he created all things, he also created all the laws of physics and all of those kind of things, you know, the way the planets move and the stars move and everything else. And he also created light. And we know by the creation that he created light before he created the sun and the moon and the stars. So light is its own entity. We know today that light is little tiny particles called photons, which are tiny, tiny little subatomic particles. You know, I think in Egypt there, when God said he was going to send darkness that could be felt, he just turned the switch off. And all those little photons stopped working in that area around Egypt. And it was dark, and it wasn't dark because people couldn't, because they had their eyes closed, because the lights, you know, they closed their skylights in their houses or things like that. Not that kind of darkness, and not a darkness from a solar eclipse or anything, because that's not total darkness. This was total darkness. God just shut off the switch, and all that light just stopped. And you know, that's the condition the world is today. They're in total darkness. Now, if you would say that to me, they'd say, you're crazy, I can see where I'm going. But they don't. They don't see the end. You know, in the men's Bible study, we're studying Revelation. We're getting to the point where we're going to be looking at all the judgments that are going to happen to the earth. And we'll talk about that a little bit, but a little later. The third point in verse 18 is to turn from the power of Satan unto God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We had Ephesians a few times this morning in the Lord's Supper. Turning from the power of Satan unto God. Satan's right now, he's the prince of the power of the air. Right? He's the prince of this world. Ephesians 2, we look at the first 9 verses, it says, and you have he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Where a believer is turned from the power of Satan to the power of God. Now, we have to be careful that we don't want to attribute too much power to Satan. Satan is indeed a powerful being. That is absolute fact. But he is not the polar opposite of God. Oftentimes, if you watch the History Channel, there's all kinds of Discovery. They have all kinds of programs. I've seen programs talking about hell and things like that. And They like to tell you that Satan is like the polar opposite of God. That's not true. Satan was a created being. He is a created being just like the other angels and just like we are. He's very powerful, but he is not powerful like God is powerful. Satan cannot be everywhere at once. Satan is not all powerful like God is. I mentioned that we had, in the men's Bible study, we were talking about Revelation. You know, in chapter 5 of Revelation, we have the, actually Jim shared some of that with us this morning in the Lord's Supper. We have the lamb that was slain, and he takes the book, the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll from the hand of God. And that signifies the handing over of power of this world to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the judgments are going to begin. And Satan has no control over that. He has no power over that. But the one who takes that scroll is the one who hung on that cross for your sins and for mine. And he is going to rule this earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, it says. We need to have people understand that. You know, we can't necessarily make them understand that. The Spirit has to make them. The Holy Spirit has to lead them to that point. We need to share the gospel. We need to share the fact that the end of this world is near, and that the end is not something you want to be here for. You know, the judgment of this world is going to end in the final judgment of Satan cast into the lake of fire. And all of those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire forever. Death and hell are cast in, death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire. And you know what if death is cast in the lake of fire, that means death has no more hold. That means all of those souls, all of those people that are cast in the lake of fire are going to live like that forever. It's a horrible, horrible end. And I would hope and pray that we understand how horrible that is going to be for people that don't know Christ. And it should motivate us to live our lives as righteous before this world. To not do those things which are marginally okay in the world's eyes, and it might not be horrible to do in the eyes of Christians, but are they the right things to do? There are thousands of people being led astray by men who wear a collar or have a job that are, you know, the pastors or ministers, whatever you want to call them, that don't see this, and they're leading these people to hell. To the lake of fire, I should say, because hell is cast in the lake of fire. It's a horrible end. It's the ultimate, Satan ultimately, even though his great power that he does have is going to be terminated at the end of all things. We need to turn people from the power of Satan unto God. I already alluded to Romans 1:16. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the citizen, King James to the Greek, but that means to the Gentile. All, whosoever, we read John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever is open to all. We know that God is not willing that any should perish. First Corinthians 1:23 and 24, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Gentiles is foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, the world thinks it's silly. We're going to talk about Festus in a few minutes here. But you know, we have such a responsibility to the lost in this world. Point number 4. Verse 18 is to receive the forgiveness of sins. Right? Sin is the problem, isn't it? The unregenerate man has no recourse. The world will today will tell you that God's not fair. The judgment of people, you know, that's not their fault. They do the things they do. They can't help it. Well, you know what? That's not what God's Word tells me. Uncle Dave gave us Psalm 99 this morning. The holiness. That psalm is about judgment. God is righteous. He cannot stand the presence of sin, nor should he have to. And all of those who refuse to accept Christ as Savior and refuse to see the fact that Christ died on the cross for their sins is going to be separated from him for all eternity. He cannot stand the presence of sin. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. He bore our sins in his own body and washed them away with his own blood. Revelation 1, the second part of Revelation 1, 5 tells us that. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Ephesians 2:12 says that we're, you know, the unregenerate man is without hope. We're without hope in the world. Without God. And aliens. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And we, Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead, right? We're dead in trespasses and sins. We already read that. The believers changed from being dead in trespasses and sins to being dead to sin, right? 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins, and we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we're dead to sin if we know Christ as our Savior. Hallelujah. The fact that we know that our sins are forgiven and thrown into the Marianas Trench, as Tim said, the deepest sea. God has cast them behind his back. Hebrews tells us their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. And we are called, the believers called, to live unto righteousness. If we live unto righteousness, if we are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the what God has asked us to do, we will be in his will and we will be an example to those around us. A light, turning them from darkness to light. And they can receive the forgiveness of sins. The fifth point in verse 18 is an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. We have an inheritance. Those who know Christ as Savior have an inheritance. It's good to have an inheritance. I think I don't really have one, but some people do. It's a good thing. But, I mean, I don't have one in this life. I have an inheritance in glory with my Savior. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Of course, that means it's incorruptible. Can't be tarnished, can't be destroyed, can't be changed, can't be altered. It's incorruptible. And it's undefiled. That means nobody else. It belongs to no one else but me. And yours is yours, and we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. And it can't fade away. It can't tarnish. It can't disappear. And it's reserved in heaven for you and for me. The inheritance we have. A little earlier in Acts, in chapter 20, in verse 32, we read this. It says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. You know, we're sanctified, we're set apart, right? We're made holy. We talked about God's holiness, Christ's holiness this morning. Holiness means that we're set apart for him. Again, it's the way we should live. We should live sanctified lives in this world before the lost. We have been called to righteousness. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering it perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we're made perfect. One thing that I've mentioned before, and I'll mention it again because I think it's important that we understand the fact that Christ died for all our sins. He's forgiven all our sins. And when we commit a trespass or we commit sin, especially a willful sin, we are treading the name of Christ in the mud. We are committing something that He's already paid for with His life. Now you say to me, "Well, I'm still stuck fighting with the old nature. I can't go every day without ever sinning again." Maybe that's true. But I think we sell ourselves short if we think we can't live righteously. It says we're called to live that way. So is it possible to live without sin, without committing sin? Maybe. I don't know. I understand that it's difficult. But the fact of the matter is we're called to be righteous. And I think that's particularly with when we trespass, and that we are committing something that He's already paid for with His own blood. 5 points in verse 18. Now I'm going to skip ahead because we only have 5 minutes left. I guess it didn't matter that I didn't bring my notes on chapter 27, did it? What I wanted to get to is the section below here on Festus and Agrippa. Paul is in verse 23. He talks about how Christ, he talks about the prophets, Moses and the prophets, and how they prophesied that Christ would, the Messiah would come and sacrifice himself and would die and would rise again. And he says in verse 23 that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Excuse me just 1 minute while I find my spot. Yes, Sam. And as he says that, as he says, he speaks of the resurrection, Festus says with a loud voice, and you know, I can imagine if we said it in today's language, you would probably say, "Oh, please. Are you crazy?" So I could just see Festus standing up. Festus was probably a former soldier. He was a politician in the Roman Empire. He's a big shot. He's a procurator, just like a governor. So he stands up and he says, "Paul, you're nuts. All this learning, all this time you spent thinking about this stuff has made you crazy." And Paul, you got to love Paul's response. He just doesn't get worked up. He doesn't get upset. He stands there and he says, he speaks the truth in soberness. He speaks with truth and soberness, he tells him. "I am not mad, most noble Festus," in verse 25, "but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." You know, the resurrection is really important, isn't it, in what we believe. Without the resurrection, everything falls with like a house of cards, everything we believe. Paul has a lot to say about that in 1 Corinthians 15. I was going to look at it, but we're not going to go into all that. But I will, there's a few verses here, and they're short verses. I have them on my notes, so we'll go through those. And verses 13 through 19 say this, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also vain. Yea, and if we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If then in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So without the resurrection, we have no hope. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Paul says how he first appeared to Peter, then the apostles, James, and then over 500 at once. And then Paul says that he was like one born out of time because he got the privilege of meeting Christ in person, even after he was gone back to heaven. And the road to Damascus, Christ appeared to him personally. Now after Festus' outbreak, and Paul kind of calmly tells him that he speaks the truth, he looks back at Agrippa And he says, I can imagine, Paul's pretty bold. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? You know, he's the king of Judea, and he's calling him into, you know, he's questioning him. You believe the prophets? Then he tells him what he believes. He says, yeah, I know. I know you do. You know, we're talking about the resurrection. Paul gets to the point, doesn't he? You know, Tom shared that with us a few weeks back about how important it is to, when we're witnessing to people, to try to bring it around to the resurrection. Because it forces people to think about what eternity holds in store for them. So he talks to Agrippa and he tells him this, that I know you believe the prophets. And before we look at Agrippa's response, a couple of things I think we should know about Agrippa. Now, I know in verse 28, it's been hashed over a whole lot of how Agrippa responded. You know, King James says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. There's been whole messages spoken on how Paul was this close to getting Agrippa to convert. And that may be the case. I'm not here to question that particularly. But looking in the background of King Agrippa, this is King Agrippa II. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill the baby Jesus. He slew all of the newborns, two years old and under. Not a pleasant individual. His grandfather was Herod Antipas. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And he was also the ruler at the time that the Lord was crucified. His father, Herod Agrippa I, had James, the brother of John, killed, and he also imprisoned Peter. Remember when the angel let Peter out of jail? His sister, Bernice, or Berenice, or however you want, that's said various ways, was an immoral and wicked woman, and there's pretty strong, and she lived with him, and there's pretty strong historical evidence that they had a relationship, he and his own sister. Agrippa was a wicked man. They had come to salute Festus, and they must have at least been somewhat friends, because it says in the scripture in Acts 25:14 that they stayed for quite a while. And then Agrippa found that Paul was there and he wanted to hear him. So I really think that, my opinion now, that the interpretation of verse 28 is something more on the order of, it is not likely that your little story is enough to convince me to be a Christian. Agrippa wasn't close to being a Christian. He had nothing. He wanted nothing to do with it. He's got a Roman ruler who's moderately or marginally his friend, and I don't think he has the nerve to stand up to him and say that, oh yeah, I believe all this stuff. His sister and all her friends were wicked and evil, and he kind of got along with all them, so he's not going to alienate them either. Now, whatever interpretation you like to use, whether he was this close to being a Christian or whether he just dismissed it as folly, the fact remains that he made the wrong choice. He's lost. And he's bound for the lake of fire and judgment and separation from God for all eternity. All of them, the last three verses, they, you know, after that, they had enough. They get up and they go and say, well, he really didn't do anything wrong. You know, he'd probably be released if he didn't appeal to Caesar. The fact is, they missed the point. Paul was happy to be able to talk before kings and rulers, to share the gospel that he loved so much and he believed, and they missed the point. They didn't get it. There's people out there today that don't get it. Sometimes we're the only way that they see the gospel and see the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ on a life. And I hope and I pray that we are conscious of that fact, that we are living gospels before the world. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank you that he willingly came to this earth and went to the cross and bore our sins in his own body and washed them away with his own blood. Father, we look forward to the day when we shall be taken home to be with him. And we ask that we might hasten that day, Father, that the day when he will set up his kingdom here on earth and rule in peace for 1,000 years and then on into eternity when the final evil is put down. We just thank you and praise you for the promises we have in your word. And we just ask your blessing on our time now. And as we part, we just thank you and praise you for your great love for us. In Christ's name, amen.